word that we don't commonly use in everyday English, but we love the concept of this. We love and crave what it represents. So there's this word, not super common. You probably don't use it in everyday talk, but we love what it represents. Before I tell you this word, some synonyms for this word are magnificence, beauty, brilliance, something's incredible. The word is glory. Like, we love glory, but we don't actually talk about or use that word too often. So, for example, we're coming up on the next Winter Olympics, and every time I watch the Olympics, it just seems so glorious. You get a glimpse of glory. Like, the amount of skill and training that it takes into making something that honestly seems impossible, possible, it's incredible. And so often, these athletes do it with such grace. For example, you think about figure skating. You think about the quad axel. Like, that doesn't seem possible. Like, you're on ice. It's slippery. You have razor blades on your feet. But nonetheless, you're doing this incredible feat. It seems impossible, but you're doing it with such grace. It's glorious. In sports, there's plays that just seem amazing. A one-handed catch in football or a 68-yard field goal. It just seems glorious. Or, for example, the opulence or the glory that you see in the world. Sometimes maybe you had a dish, you went to a restaurant, and as you tasted it, you thought, this is heavenly. Like, the combination of these flavors marinating my mouth is just unbelievable. It's glorious. Or when you travel and you see sights or you encounter cultures that are just beyond what you ever could have imagined, it's glorious. Or you see buildings and how tall they are, how opulent they are. It's glorious. We love, we crave to see and encounter glory, but we don't actually use that word very often. Well, today, Haggai, in our text, that word will come up a number of times, and that theme certainly will be foremost in our minds. We're continuing our short series of the book of Haggai, and if you want to follow, it's on page 812. And so we're going to be looking at this, and so just to set the stage before we look at the meat of the text, a reminder from last week, and you see this in verse 2. Haggai is going to be addressing three different parties here. Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and the remnant of people. So you see that in verse 2. He's addressing these people, and he's going to talk about three different parts here. The past, the present, and the future. So let's start in the past. So in the past, he begins and says this to, again, these three parties. Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and the remnant of the people. He says this through Haggai. Who of you is left who saw this house, speaking of the temple that they're building, in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So we ask these three questions here. Let me pause here and give the historical context where we're at right now. So what's happened is God's people sinned. They get exiled into Babylon. Babylon gets taken over by the Persians, and eventually God's people are allowed to come back to Jerusalem, and their task in part is to rebuild the temple. But that first temple under Solomon was destroyed. Now they're supposed to be rebuilding the temple. And so God asked the people, Joshua and Zerubbabel, these three questions. Number one, who's left? That is, who of you saw that first temple under Solomon? Second question, how does this second temple, how does it look? And there's almost a rhetorical question here. Does it not seem to you like nothing? In other words, this second temple that you're building, it's actually nothing. Let's pause here and think about this, the reality. The reality of Solomon's temple was that it was unbelievable. It was glorious. It was a true wonder of the ancient world. Let's go back into 1 Chronicles and look at some of the language that is used to describe this first temple and the amount of precious materials that were used. So in 1 Chronicles, we find this out. It's the first temple, right? David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, he's young and experienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God." So David's saying, look, Solomon's going to build the temple, and it's a big deal. So with all my resources, David says, I have provided for the temple of my God. Listen to some of the things that he's providing for this temple. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold, silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir. 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who was willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? And the leaders of the families, the officers and the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work of the on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. A lot of stuff there, but the big idea is this. There's a lot of gold. There's a lot of silver. There's a lot of precious stones. There's a lot of iron here. It was glorious here. But there's more. It took almost 200,000 workers about 7 years to build this first temple. Let's do some math. First Kings. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who had supervised the project and directed the workers. And one more. In the 11th year of the month of Bul, in the 8th month, the temple was finished with all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. So all that to say, that first temple that Solomon built was glorious. So now, the second temple, it's understandable that the reality is that this next temple, this second temple, well, is not as glorious physically. From Ezra, similar time period as Haggai, we get a little bit insight into this. Many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, look at their response. As Ezra records, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. So there's a contingent of people that saw that first temple. Now they're seeing this, you know, smaller second temple and they're weeping. And so that's picked up, that same idea is picked up in Haggai. Isn't this second temple nothing? God uses that word specifically in verse 3. So that's the reality. It actually is nothing in comparison to that first temple of Solomon, which raises a rhetorical question. Why? Why would God say the second temple is nothing? That feels, at least to me, a bit demoralizing, a little depressing. But what comes next is even more puzzling. So, that's the past. First temple was glorious. This one, maybe not so much. Let's take a look at the present, verses 4 and following. But now, begins with a contrast, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work. So, in contrast, it's kind of nothing. This temple that you're building, it's kind of nothing. But now, present, be strong, he says. And notice, he says it three times to the three parties we saw before, both at the beginning in verse 2 and in last week we saw, again, he's addressing the governor, he's addressing the high priest, he's addressing the remnant of people, and he says to each of them, be strong, be strong, be strong, and work. But here, why? Why should we work? This temple is nothing, verse 3. Here it is, verse 4, I'm with you, declares the Lord Almighty. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Well, why? Because I am with you. In other words, yes, the temple, the second temple you're building, it's small. It's, you know, in comparison, seemingly insignificant. It does pale in comparison, but I am with you now. And that changes everything. That's a good word for us. Watch out that we don't, watch out that you don't yearn for past spiritual highs or past very spiritually sweet experiences and so miss God's present presence. Have you ever gone through that? If you've been a Christian for some time, you've gone to a retreat, it's glorious. Like it was a spiritual high. It was everything you hoped it would be and more. And you have thoughts afterwards, oh, that was so great. I felt so close to God then. Just the singing, the fellowship, the preaching. I just wish I could go back to that retreat. Or maybe you've been on a mission trip in a similar fashion. Oh, it was so hard, but God showed up. It was beautiful. We were really worried about this and that, but, you know, God helped us through it. That mission trip was a spiritual experience, a mountaintop experience. That's good. But they're no replacement for God's present presence. Well, I think this is telling us, saying, hey, yeah, those things of the past, those are great. But God's present presence now, don't ignore that. That's good news now as well. So we should be praying, Lord, show us your beauty now in the ordinary, in the present, in this moment. Watch out that you don't live in the past and so ignore and miss God's present presence. So for example, in football, they have like these sizzle reels, these highlights, and they show these glorious one-handed catches. They show the 68-yard field goal. That's great. But what led up to that were a lot of short throws, short runs that don't make the highlight reel, but you needed those to get into position. You needed that to accomplish the touchdown. So watch out that you don't over-index on the past, how God was so faithful in the past, how it was so glorious in the past, which it was, but don't over-index on that at the exclusion of God's present now, even in the mundane, even in the seemingly boring. Now, while we don't live in the past, we don't forget the past. And in fact, in verse 5, he does draw our attention back to the past. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So God's present presence, he says, look, I promised this back in the Exodus. Remember when I drew you out of Egypt when you were enslaved there? I drew you out and I promised to be with you. And we see this in Exodus 29. Exodus 29, when God brings his people out of slavery, he says, I will dwell among the Israelites. I will be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So God hearkens back to the Exodus and says, look, I am with you like I said I would be in the Exodus. You will be my people. I will be your God and I will dwell with you. I've been faithful. Also in verse 5, God's presence is emphasized again. And my spirit remains among you. I said I would be faithful in the past. I remain with you. I am with you. End of verse 4, middle of verse 5. And the final part is the result of which is simply, do not fear. Your work is always glorious if God is in the midst of it. I mean, Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Eating can be glorious. Eating can be glorifying to God. Drinking can be glorious, can be glorifying to God. All these small and insignificant acts are glorious. When God is in the midst of your work, it's meaningful, good work. It might be forgotten by the world, unseen by the world, but it's glorious nonetheless. When you do what God calls you to do, even when it seems so small and insignificant and nobody sees it, it's glorious. I remember years ago talking to one of my college professors lamenting I had to write this paper, and I felt like the paper was such a boring paper. Like, just answer the question, and there was nothing new. I was not introducing anything new to this discipline or anything like that. And she's like, that's fine. Just write what you're supposed to write. Tell the professor what he or she wants to know. Like, just do the work. When God calls you to do a work, even when it seems insignificant and small, or in this case, when the temple seems so small, and it actually is compared to the first temple under Solomon, it's glorious because God is in the midst of it. Do the work that God has called you. There's something glorious about that. Don't miss God's glory in the ordinary today. So that's the past. That's the and then the present. Let's go now to the future, the last section here, verses 6 through 9. Because God's glory is actually promised to be even greater in the future, verse 6. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Verse 7, I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. So I bolded shake because I think that's meant to go back again to the Exodus. Because when God draws near in the Exodus, what happens? How do you know? The earth shakes. Back in Exodus 19, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke built up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. In other words, it shook. And so we have that Exodus motif of God drawing near as evidenced by shaking. We have that bound up here in Haggai as well. The result, verse 9, of God drawing near, the result, the glory of this present house, of this temple you're building, will be greater than the glory of the former house says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now wait a minute. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house? What's going on here? Wasn't this temple called by God in verse 3 nothing? Didn't we just talk about how, yes, this second temple is not as glorious as Solomon's first temple? Didn't we just spend a whole host of time thinking about all the gold and silver and precious stones that were given, all the iron that were given, all the men that were involved in building that first temple, and how this second temple pales in comparison? How the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former? How is this? How can this be? How can this second temple have a future glory greater than Solomon's temple? Their future is our past. So we actually know how to answer this question. Haggai is pointing forward to a day in which the second temple is going to be more glorious than Solomon's first temple. But we know the answer. Because their future is our past, we know how the glory of that present house, of that second temple, eclipsed the glory of Solomon's temple. Do you know how that happens? The greater glory happens when Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Jesus himself says that he is greater than the temple. Jesus says, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. And not only is Jesus greater than the temple, Jesus is the greater temple. John. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. Speaking of the temple that's being built here, the second temple. I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build the temple. Are you going to raise it in 3 days? The temple he had spoken of was his body. Or John 1, the word became flesh and made his dwelling tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus isn't just simply greater than the temple, he is the greater temple. That's how the glory of the second temple eclipses the glory of Solomon's temple, because God draws near in the person of Jesus Christ. But wait, there's more. In this place, I will grant peace. Well, how does that happen? How does the Lord grant peace? Well, again, the answer is through Jesus. We find out in Colossians 1. God himself was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So again, we see the idea. Jesus is the temple. He is the locus of God's presence. But then look what happens. And through him, speaking of Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So how in that place, how through Christ is there peace? Well, it's through the cross. It's just vertical reconciliation that happens through Christ, where he takes our sin upon himself and takes the punishment that should have been ours, and he reconciles us such that we have peace with God if we believe in Christ. But there's more. There's more that happens as a result of the peace or reconciliation that Jesus brings. And God's glory is shown herein. In other words, how does the second temple, how does the glory then eclipse the first temple? Keep going. Ephesians. A little bit of review here. Christ is our peace. We've seen this already. But then look at it. It's horizontal peace. Who made the two groups one, speaking of Jew and Gentile, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. There's that motif again. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So again, peace with God, vertical, but then peace between Jew and Gentile, two very different people groups. But then there's more. Look where Paul goes next. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also household members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Here it is. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, where is the temple now? Where is the locus of God's presence? It's in the church. Just to make it explicit, Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know, church, that you yourselves are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in your midst. The gathering of the believers, that's where the temple is now. God dwells in the church now. Don't miss God's greater glory, yes, even in the church. Let's pause here, because some of you are like, really? Like, you went through AP World your freshman year, and you know the church has done some horrific things. Or maybe, not even thinking about history, your own experience, your own personal experience, you feel like, I've experienced church hurt. How can the church be glorious? Remember, what unites the church, it's not, like we talked about during our congregational meeting, it's not socioeconomic, it's not cultural, it's not language. The church is comprised of different people who have basically one thing in common, namely, we recognize that we have sinned deeply and we need a Savior, namely Jesus. Like, that's the prerequisite to becoming a Christian, recognizing my own sin, my need for a Savior, and finding that hope in Christ. And so, therefore, we ought not then be surprised by church hurt. It's not an excuse by any means, but we are still under construction. Like, we were redeemed by God, empowered by His Spirit, and God is working in and through us to make us more like His Son, but we still got rough edges. At the same time, this also means that if anything good comes out of the church, it is by God's glorious grace. That is, it's the glory of God working in and through His sinful people, accomplishing things such as reconciliation between people who otherwise would be at war with each other, accomplishing things like that that would never happen apart from His supernatural work. Let me say that again. The glory of God is seen in the church in that things happen in the church that apart from a work of His Spirit, His supernatural work, would never happen. People, for example, forgiving one another. People loving other people sacrificially. People serving the world at great cost to themselves. That's glorious. You see something of God's glory in that, because that's supernatural work by the work of the Spirit, empowered by the gospel. Let me finish with this. Imagine you hear an orchestra play Beethoven's Fifth, a glorious symphonic work, and it doesn't sound very good. In fact, there's parts that are out of tune, there are parts that make you wince, and you just cringe, you're like, just stop. How ought you respond? On the one hand, you would not reject Beethoven. Oh, Beethoven, horrible. In a similar fashion, when you have church hurt and there's drama, we don't reject the church at large because we know that's not what it's meant to be. We know Beethoven's Fifth is glorious. And yeah, this orchestra didn't play it all that well, but we know there's something better there. And so I don't outright reject Beethoven. On the other hand, or in addition, if I'm in the orchestra and I'm playing Beethoven's Fifth and there's some parts that are out of tune, I got to remember the glory of Beethoven's Fifth. I've caught glimpses of it. I've heard it played well. I've seen it played well by other orchestras. And therefore, I want to play my part better. Like, I know I'm not there yet. There's this part here I can't quite get. I got to work on this part. And so, Christian, in the church, there's this beautiful reality of God's glory that someday in glory we'll experience where we have no sin and no more hurting each other. But right now, we're not quite there yet. But we know that's the goal. We know that we're empowered to do that through the Spirit. And so we don't give up. We don't throw away the church. But we say, let me play my part a little bit better. Let me work on this. Let me love other people well inside the church and outside the church. Let us, to use kind of Paul's language, live up to what has already been obtained through Christ. It's a journey. It's a long journey. But that's what we move towards. And as we move towards it, as we make progress by loving others well, sacrificially, that's glorious. That's beautiful. And that's, the glory of God seen through sinful people. And that's where you see the glory of God made manifest. Let's pray together. Father, it is at times hard to believe that in and through the church there could be a greater glory, for example, than Solomon's temple. But Lord, open our eyes to catch glimpses of sacrificial Christ-like love happening between Christians and to the world. And Lord, help us not to give up. Help us to yearn for more. Help us to yearn to be more like Christ, even though it is costly. And as we do that, remind us of your love towards us. In fact, that we love because you first loved us. So Lord, help us to persevere in loving others well. And in doing so, by your grace and to your glory, we ultimately glorify your name. For this we pray in Jesus' name.